Remain standing as we read God's word together. You can turn to Micah chapter 3. If you're using a pew Bible, you can find that on page 924. Same page we found in Micah chapter 2 last week, but a little bit further down the page, Micah 3. We'll read the whole chapter. It's 12 verses. Hear now the word of the Lord. And I said, Hear, you heads of Jacob and rulers of the house of Israel, is it not for you to know justice, you who hate the good and love the evil, who tear the skin off from off my people and their flesh from off their bones, who eat the flesh of my people and flay their skin from off them and break their bones in pieces and chop them up like meat in a pot, like flesh in a cauldron? Then they will cry out to the Lord, but he will not answer them. He will hide his face from them at that time, because they have made their deeds evil. Thus says the Lord concerning the prophets who lead my people astray, who cry, Peace, when they have something to eat, but declare war against him who puts nothing into their mouths. Therefore, it shall be night to you without vision, and darkness to you without divination. The sun shall go down on the prophets, and the day shall be black over them. The seers shall be disgraced, and the diviners put to shame. They shall all cover their lips, for there is no answer from God. But as for me, I am filled with power, with the Spirit of the Lord, and with justice and might, to declare to Jacob his transgression and to Israel his sin. Hear this, you heads of the house of Jacob and rulers of the house of Israel, who detest justice and make crooked all that is straight, who build Zion with blood and Jerusalem with iniquity. Its heads give judgment for a bribe. Its priests teach for a price. Its prophets practice divination for money. Yet they lean on the Lord and say, Is not the Lord in the midst of us? No disaster shall come to us. Therefore, because of you, Zion shall be plowed as a field. Jerusalem shall become a heap of ruins, and the mountain of the house a wooded height. Now may Jesus Christ, who is the living word, speak to us this morning from this passage, which is his written word. You may be seated. Let's pray for our time in the word. Father, I do ask that you would speak from this text to us, that you might have a word for each of us, and that your Spirit might be living and active in us and make this effective in our souls, that you would continue to help us to make progress. Progress in trusting you, progress in repenting and turning from our sin, progress in becoming holy. Might you continue your good work in us. Help us to see it, to know it, and to live it. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So you might think it a bit of an exaggeration when I entitled my sermon, Selfishness is an Evil Monster. You might see it actually a little too cartoony, as if that's meant to be funny. It's not. It's not meant to be funny. I would pray, and I do pray, for myself and for you, that we would see every sin for the destructive, corrupting, corrosive, life-destroying evil that it is, that needs to be utterly destroyed. Every sin. Sin is an enemy. Sin destroys. Holiness is happy, but sin destroys. The fall brought us sin and misery and death. And there's only one escape from it. So we think about escaping our sins. I think it's important to have this total extermination game plan. As John Owen wrote, and I'm not quoting him, I'm just paraphrasing him here, but he wrote, we should not be surprised that we make little to no progress against sin when we only battle against the sins that bother us. That's an interesting insight, isn't it? Take, for instance, if I say, how many of you here are selfish? I mean, we could probably all say, raise our hands, right? Not because there's any doubt that any of us struggle with selfishness, right? But it's not as embarrassing, say, if like, who here struggles with pornography? That'd be a little tougher to raise your hand. And you could probably think of some of yours. I'm not going to list all the embarrassing sins out there. But why is it that some sins are more embarrassing to us when all sin is destructive? And in some ways, the sin of selfishness might be one of those core, corrosive, destructive sins that may be far more dangerous. It may be one of the reasons why you struggle with porn. I mean, stop and think about it. You think you deserve something. You think you need that escape. You think that those other people involved in that wickedness don't matter. You think you need that release. You think you're owed that. It just goes on and on. Or for that matter, how many of you are out there are liars? Now, you might raise your hand because you know we all are. How many times do you have to lie to become a liar, right? You know, once. And it may be different than saying I'm in the pattern of lying, and maybe you're not. Praise God for that, right? But when you lie, why do you do it? It's not for God's glory. Probably has something to do with protecting your own glory or something you desire. Selfishness worms its way into all sorts of other sins. To be selfish, says the dictionary, is to be concerned excessively or exclusively with oneself, seeking or concentrating on one's own advantage, pleasure, or well-being without regard for others. See, it's not about just desiring. It's not just about desiring. And we make that mistake. I'll bring that up several times in this sermon because I think it's a dangerous area to not have discernment in this. So we think that, well, I want to eat that chocolate cake. I'm so selfish. Well, no. If you wanted to eat that chocolate cake and you didn't want anybody else to have it and you beat them up to keep it for yourself, then you're dealing with selfishness, you see. The desire for good things by itself is not selfishness. Desires are not by themselves considered independent selfishness. And that wheedles its way into evangelical circles as well, that we think if we're having any fun, then we must be doing something wrong, which is not from God. Holiness is happiness. Joy is coming from our God. When we become just like him, we're like, I've got it made now. Right? There's a joy in being like God, and there's a misery in being unlike God, being sinful. And we need to get that straight. But I bring up selfishness because I think it's central in our text. And we know from the New Testament as well that it's wrong. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit. See, there's a boasting when you are selfish. I should have this instead of you. I am more important than you. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility, that's lowering your status on purpose. So as deliberately seeing yourself in a lower status, it says, count others more significant than yourselves. Couldn't be more plain. There's a disposition that is omnipresent everywhere that we consider ourselves as more significant than everyone else. We do the exact opposite of this. And everybody does it. And I dare say there is no escape from it but for the grace of God. I'm not saying this so that you can just work harder at not being selfish. Because you will fail apart from grace. And we all will. Sometimes that's what seduces us into thinking it's not a big deal, because everybody's got it. Since everybody struggles with it, so we're what's the phrase? We're only human, we say. No, we're only fallen humans, and that's what we need to be rescued from. Every single one of us. And it's killing us. To put it bluntly, our selfishness must die. We need to kill our selfishness, or it will kill us. And that's true for all our sin. In our passage, we see selfish leaders, selfish heads of state, judges, if you will, those who are making judgments, selfish prophets that are prophesying for their own gain, and even mentioned once in the passage, selfish priests only doing it for their own gain. And God hates these selfish leaders. In many ways, though, as we think about these three parts, and literally, really grotesquely, the first section is don't eat your brothers. I mean, it's hard to read, isn't it? Second section is the corruption of the holy spin, because it's about the speaking of prophets for gain. And then Micah chimes in the third section with judgment. Entrenched selfishness plus presumption. What is presumption? When you presume? It means, hey, we've got the Lord's protection when they're engaging in gross wickedness that will dig into in the passage. Gross selfishness, I would argue. Entrenched selfishness plus presuming that God will protect you anyways because you're his people. That presumption equals judgment, so says the Lord through the prophet Micah in the final section. He just doubles down on it. In many ways, you can see this section as we jump into it as continuing the what was talked about in chapter 2, verses 6 and 7 and following, where Micah was kind of going back and forth with the false prophets. If you remember that from last week, they're going back and forth and say, you shouldn't speak about the people of God like that. You shouldn't pronounce judgment like that. And he's re-engaging it here. He has had two verses saying that there will be a remnant at the end of chapter 2. At the end of chapter 2, God will still rescue a remnant. Now he's coming back to that argument. In sort of the second big move, and I've told you, warned you, that we're going to keep coming back to judgment. Because three movements in the book of Micah, and it's judgment, salvation, judgment, salvation, judgment, salvation. So the second of two moves, and it's hard to look at. Well, let's look at the first section. Stop eating your brothers. Why does the Lord, through Micah, say it that way? I mean, it's hard to read. It is the word of God, so here it is. And I said, I think Micah re-engaging here, or the Lord through Micah, hear you heads of Jacob, and that's a word for leaders, heads of the house. It would be, by context, rule. And he says another word, rulers and rulers of the house of Israel. Is it not for you to know justice? So in the ancient world, when you were the king, you were also the judge. And so you needed to know what was right and fair so that you can conduct business of state righteously, but also so that you could judge people righteously, right? But he leaves off there. Is it not for you to know justice? And then this is not polite. This is not polite. You who hate the good and love the evil. That's bad enough, but he says it grotesquely and say, who tear the skin from off my people and their flesh from off their bones and eat the flesh of my people and flay their skin from off them. It's grotesque. And break their bones in pieces and chop them up like meat in a pot, like flesh in a cauldron. Why does the Lord say that of them? Is Israel literally engaging in cannibalism here? And as far as we know, no, they weren't. So then why say it like this? say it like that because he wants to get their attention to know how evil their preying on their own people is. Because they're using their power and authority to gobble up, if you will, to use our expression, the land and its people. The rulers, the heads, those who are mighty and strong are using their might and their strength to crush those who are weaker and steal their inheritance, steal their land given to them by Yahweh. And so when you see that connection, it is helpful. When you steal from somebody, what are you stealing? Life. You know, before you murder them, you're taking their means of life. You might be stealing what they have spent their life producing, but you're stealing life. That's why if you actually steal a person, kidnap them, was life stealing. And you get the death penalty in the ancient land of Israel for that. For stealing a person and selling them, you would get the death penalty for that because you're stealing their life and life for life. So they weren't literally eating one another, but figuratively they were. And why say it in such a grotesque way? Because God hates what they're doing. And the consequence is found in verse 4. Then they, who's the they? The heads, the leaders. They will cry to the Lord, but he will not answer them. He will hide his face from them at that time because they have made their deeds evil. And that's an allusion to the general context of pronouncing doom on Judah. They are going to lose to their enemies. They are going to be destroyed. They're going to be gobbled up. They're going to lose the land. Right? That's going to happen to them. And when that happens, the Lord will hide their face from them. Contra to what they say at the end of our passage this morning. Isn't the Lord protecting us? This won't happen to us, sort of thing. Yes, it will, says verse 4. That idea of hiding your face is that idea of not helping and judgment. You find it, I think, first in Deuteronomy 31:17. You can look that up. But this idea of hiding their, God will hide his face from them. That's a consequence of their sin that was promised through Moses. That if you do these wicked things, then he will hide his face from them and these bad things will happen to them. All right, so ancient Israel, we get it. They were very wicked. But all that shows is where selfishness goes. When you've been given power and authority, even when it's just like you kids in your home, sometimes you may be put in charge of the house. In charge of a brother or a sister. Do you use that just so you can get your way every single time? Or do you have a sense that that wouldn't be right? We do have that God-given innate sense that that wouldn't be right, would it? If we give way to say, just get in your own way, what you end up doing is callousing your heart to that, and as time goes on, it can get very ugly indeed. We're just using our power, using whatever leverage we've been given to serve just ourselves, to promote just ourselves, to have no consideration of God or anyone else. We're meant to use our authority to serve and love God and our neighbor, but we can often use it to serve ourselves. And when we do so, then we're preying on people. We're stealing their life. Dare I say it as grotesquely as the passage, we are consuming, eating one another. I want us to see the ugliness of it. This passage is teaching us the ugliness of selfishness. And how do I know when I've moved from just wanting a thing to becoming selfish? How can I tell? Now, it could spend a long time in this, but let me just give you a little bit of a rule of thumb. A desire has become selfish like I mentioned the cake example, desires become selfish when you are willing to sin to get it, or you get into sin because you don't get it. You could say it also has become selfish when you can't leave it alone. You could recognize that you're being selfish when you get so angry, maybe over the top angry, when you don't get the thing that you want. And think of the things that we want. We're not just talking about cake here. It can get us into sin for sure, but there's more weighty things than cake, right? Hard decisions with family members. For me, I don't want it ever to be hard. Ever. Am I owed that? Does God owe me that? Do we too quickly forget our doctrine that we live in a sin-cursed world? Do we forget that? I do. I forget it. And I start thinking that things should be nice all the time. Why should I think that? When we despise God all the time and we're trying not to, and we live among a people that despise God all the time and they're sometimes, some of them, trying to, why would we think things would work out smoothly? Why would we expect that to go well for us? Why are we surprised by the hardships, the cancers, the broken relationships, right? Why does that surprise us? And why is it that we think God owes us better than that? Part of what it means to become repentant and born again is to say, I actually do deserve that and worse. But because of the life of another, namely Jesus Christ, I'm not getting that. But I'm soberly accepting that I deserve it. I do deserve it. I do despise God. I do try to steal from God and his glory because I want the glory. Think about that example I mentioned with John Owen. If I'm only working on the sins that bother me, then it's a good chance I might just be working on those things because of how I want to see myself. I want to see myself as not like that. Do you remember that negative example I gave of punching that kid in the face because I could, because I thought I was tougher, and I just for a place in line? When I made the decision not to ever do that again, I dare say it's because I want people like you to think better of me, and because I would like to think better of myself. Has that got anything at all to do with God's glory? It does not. The self-centeredness that we all exist in goes every single direction. Some people care about what other people think about them. Other people don't care about that at all. But they're both equally selfish. Some people want to be known as kind and patient. Some people want to be known as no nonsense. And some people want to have respect. Some people, and you can fill in the blank, there's an endless list here, isn't there? But what we all have in common is we're all people that want something. And apart from grace, it's that something that dominates us. It's a core self-centeredness, a core selfishness that only the gospel can dislodge. Why does Jesus say to us, take up your cross and follow me? Stop prioritizing your life, God is saying. Be like me. I became one of you and died for you while you still hated me. That's godliness. And grace, the grace of being born again, transfers us from the kingdom of darkness that is always selfish to the kingdom of life that is learning to be like Jesus. It's not a straight line. We're not, not fully arrived yet, but that's where we're going, and we are really genuinely putting on selflessness, other loving, God loving, for their good, for God's glory. And ultimately, that is also for my good. And it's not wrong to desire that good in that sense. A godly good. That's the kind of good I want. That's the desire that I have as God gives me the help. But believe me, I have to battle that old self. That's the corruption of selfishness. Consider the selfishness that as it pertains to the prophets now in verse 5 and following. The corruption of holy spin. You know what I mean by spin. In public discourse today, we're always talking about spin. You know, we've got to spin it this way, spin it that way. We ended up making it look like our position is the good, reasonable position, and the other position is the just completely woeful, ignorant position. That they're the idiots and I'm wise. Spin. The corruption of holy spin. And take that idea in a different direction here. Consider the prophets here. Thus says the Lord, that's Yahweh, concerning the prophets who lead my people astray, who cry peace when they have something to eat. In other words, if somebody pays them and they have a full belly, oh, the Lord's going to bless you. Peace for you. But declare war against him who puts nothing into their mouths. Oh no, it's going to go ill for you. Shake the little money container, huh? Now, as much as it'd be fun to pick on all the, I don't know if fun's the right word, but it's easy, that's a better word. It'd be easy to pick on the false prophets of our day. The health and wealth gospel is a blight on our planet. They're flying in their multi-million jets and they're on money that they've gotten from people that can't afford it. There's nothing wrong with multi-million jets if God's blessed you with the money legitimately. But when you're stealing life from people, promising that God will bless them because, you know, if you send money to their ministry, that's just, it's evil, it's wicked, it's an easy target. But let's bring it a little closer to home. When we use the word of God to justify our position, we have to watch out there. That is, now, if it's a legitimate justification, say, hey, here's a biblical principle, that's why I want to do X. That's fine. I'm trying to follow this biblical principle. I'm trying to be obedient to Christ by, let's take an easy one, like not stealing. God says not to steal, and so I'm not going to steal. Instead, I'm going to be honest here and work hard with my own hands so I can be generous with other people, because that's so God's word teaches us to do that. Work hard with my own hands, not so I can just be blessed, but so that I can bless other people, because that God's like that, right? God's generous like that. That's fine, but when we say things like, I think I need to make this or that decision because I think it's the Lord's will. Really? Is it? How do you know? Brothers and sisters, that is an illegitimate statement. Are you claiming a prophecy from God? Is that what you're claiming? Yes, actually, you're claiming that, and you're doing that so that people will think, well, this must be really of God. Well, what we say these things for, I think the Lord is telling me to do this. I think all that type of language is the wrong way to say it. You may be meaning something appropriate, but it's fraught with errors going down that path. The Lord wants me to do. Listen, God's secret will is called secret because it's secret. Right? Now, when God reveals through prophecy something that you wouldn't know otherwise, it's called prophecy. When they got the writing on the wall, which was bad news for them, by the way, remember that story? That writing on the wall was, you are going to be judged. And yet they couldn't even read it. They needed what was it, Daniel will read it, or was it, well, was it, yeah, anyways, I think I'm getting my story straight. But that was prophecy. That was prophecy. God ordinarily doesn't ask his children to wait for a prophet to tell them, buy this house, don't buy this house. Enter this marriage, don't enter this marriage. Do this business venture or don't do this business venture. He's not looking for us to lean on his secret will because it's secret. And so when we say that we have some access to God's secret will here, then what we're trying to do, well, what it practically does is cut off all conversation. Well, it's of the Lord. I'm not going to give you the advice I was just about to give you. I think I would counsel you otherwise, but I don't go against the Lord. If this is the Lord's will, then conversation's over. Okay, it's the Lord's will, then what else am I going to say? Here you are, this earnest person trying to do the Lord's will. Well, I'm not going to thwart that. But that's wrong, brothers and sisters. You should rather say, I feel a real burden to this. Is this a prompt of the Holy Spirit, or is this my own imaginations? I don't know. But there are some biblical principles that undergird this decision. I think this would generally be a wise decision. And certainly this is an area of freedom. It's not like robbing banks where I would have no freedom. I don't get to rob banks. No, I have no freedom to do that. Thou shalt not steal, so I don't get to do that. But in this is an area of freedom, and I should be generous, and this would be a way to be generous. So I think I'm standing on solid biblical ground to make this decision. And then someone could say, well, have you considered this angle and that angle? Because you've invited conversation about a wise or foolish decision, which there's a spectrum there, isn't there? And nobody's got a corner on this is always the exact wise, right? Life is complicated. But it expresses a humility in saying, I want to live under God's rule here, but he doesn't tell us to find his secret will in order to live under his rule. He tells us to live according to the principles he's already articulated for us in the Bible. And all such God talk like this, I think, is wicked. Let's come right out and say it. It's wicked and it's destructive and it's harmful to everyone involved. And I think from this passage, we get the sense of the blatant nature of it. Like you can go to those faith healers and say, oh, okay, there's the blatant example of it. But it's in the same family. It's in the same family. When we use thus saith the Lord to shore up our uncertainty, that's not good. That's not right. That is evil. And it is selfish. I want to always be seen like I'm doing right. That's why I would be tempted to do it. I think God really wants me to do. It was a hard decision to come here because, you know, to leave one church to go to another church, always hard decision. It would have been tempting to say, well, I think I feel the Lord's leading in this. I feel it. That type of language I don't think is the right way to say it. I do believe that this was a providential opportunity from God. And I thought it was operating within freedom. And I thought it made a lot of sense in a lot of levels. I thought that it was a good fit for me and a good fit for you. And I thought it might be a good spur. I was worried about what the Lord might do with Nauset when I left. But I thought it was actually where they were spiritually. I thought it was probably good for them. But I recognized that I was operating with limited knowledge. I could have come here, and it could have blown up, and Nauset could have folded and closed. And, you know, if those things happened, that still might have been God's will, because God's will is secret. Will is secret. I don't, you know, right? There's no guarantee for my life to work out nicely for me. But if I start saying things like, "Well, that's the Lord's leading in that," that kind of way of articulating, I think, is wrong-headed. Then it doesn't work out, and it's like, really, I really thought that was the Lord's leading, and then it didn't work out. Well, did I think that my life was always going to be with no hardship? Is that what I thought? Where did I get that in the Bible? Choose according to biblical principles and trust God to guide you, because he does. He promises to guide you. He doesn't let you know where the barriers, where the guardrails are, but they're there. He directs every step. Act with faith, knowing that then the complete catastrophe that happened, well, I don't know what God's got in that, but he does have something. Maybe I was blind to something I needed to see. Maybe I wasn't. Maybe I made all the right moves and everything still blew up. But when you start operating thinking you have a corner on God's secret will, you're in big trouble. It's important. In fact, you could say we are lying, and the mouths of liars will be stopped. Just like the ancient Israelites, so too today. Final move in the passage this morning. Micah now is back speaking. Or you could say, in verse 8, I think he's referring to himself, Micah referring to himself, and then speaking for the Lord in 9 and following. But as for me, I am filled with power, with the Spirit of the Lord, with justice and might, to declare to Jacob his transgression and to Israel his sin. So Micah here is like doubling down on his message, on his ministry. The Lord has told him to pronounce judgment on Israel as a whole. Now I think he's more directly speaking to Judah. I think the book of Micah is set up to be a message to Judah because the time it was written down, northern Israel is not there. I think Judah is in view here, but when he's saying Jacob and Israel, it's still the descendants from Jacob, who is also then named Israel. I'm to announce his transgression and his sin. Hear this, you heads of the house of Jacob and rulers of the house of Israel who detest justice and make crooked all that is straight. It's like he's picking up from what he said above. Who build Zion with blood. That's another way of saying of with life. Life is in the blood. Stealing people's lives. We're building Zion with blood and Jerusalem with iniquity. That word means badness, malice, injustice. Badness, when you have malice, you have ill will towards someone. And injustice. Its heads give judgment for a bribe. So in other words, I don't care about justice. I care about the money you'd give me. Oh, good. Yeah, you're definitely in the right. Its priests teach for a price. They're supposed to equip people, the people of God, with the word of God, but little money, now I'll teach you. They're not in it for the teaching, for the spreading of knowledge of God. They're in it for the money. Same indictment today, that we're not to want to be rulers and leaders for money. It doesn't mean it's wrong to have money. It means it's wrong to be motivated by it. Just in it for the wealth. And its prophets practice divination for money. And the word price means payment. The word money is actually the word for silver, which is commonly used interchangeably for money, right? Because it was a common coin of used in that way for monetary purposes. Yet they do this for their own benefit, for their selfishness, for their desire of wealth and goods. Yet they lean on the Lord and say, is not the Lord in the midst of us? No disaster shall come upon us. So Micah lands right on it. You want to accuse me of cursing the people of God? They're being cursed because of you. That's how he finishes. Therefore, because of you, Zion shall be plowed as a field. Jerusalem shall become a heap of ruins. And the mountain of the house, that would be the temple, a wooded height. In other words, wilderness is going to be where Jerusalem is, right? It's all going to be destroyed. That's why I think that last verse there, verse 12, is why I think this is more aimed at Judah, because Jerusalem's in view. And Zion is the mountain of God where Jerusalem is, and Jerusalem is said explicitly, and then the mountain of the house, that would be the temple, all focused in Judah. All right, so we get the indictment. God hates it when we sin and then claim, I'm okay, God's got it. We claim that he's protecting us so that we can keep on being wicked. We say things like, it's okay, because God will forgive me. That's his job, right? That's why Jesus came. And it is why Jesus came, so that we could be forgiven. But of course, Jesus died for that wickedness. Judah was going to be judged and sent into exile, but not completely, utterly destroyed, because God was going to save a remnant out of them. But all that heartache, all that destruction, all that violence, all that grief and loss, because of their wickedness, so says Micah, so says the Lord through Micah. All that wickedness is why Jesus hung on that cross. And yet you want to do a little more of that? The author of the Hebrews says it very plainly and bluntly. If we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. Who's our sacrifice for sins? That's Jesus. But for you, if you deliberately keep on sinning, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. It's exactly what was going on in Micah's day, and it's still true. God hates that we claim his protection to go on sinning. He hates that. That's why all of our selfishness has got to go. It's got to die. And that's why we also need his help to do it. Because we're not strong enough. We don't even care enough to do it. We might for a moment get riled up and say, oh yeah, I'm such a wretch, I'm such a worm, I'm terrible. And that lasts how long? Not very long. We're not nearly afraid enough of our sin and its destructive and corrosive power. We don't get it. Jesus said the same thing when he's talking about talking to his disciples. He said, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. But, now this is the one who will enter, one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? So they were even participating in the church and the ministry of the church, and they're doing these great acts. And then will I declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. Now again, don't misunderstand. We're not completed in our righteousness until we see him face to face. But we are reckoned righteous in Christ when we are brought by grace, by the work of the Holy Spirit, we are brought to true repentance, turning from our wickedness to faith and trust in Jesus Christ. There's a genuine switch. You switch teams. You are no longer battling to keep your sin and using any excuse, even Jesus, to keep your sin. Instead, now you're battling against your sin with Jesus. That work will be completed when we see him face to face. In Jesus Christ, all who have been brought to that repentance and faith that I just spoke of are not guilty in Christ right now. And we stand before the judge, not guilty. But when we stand before the judge, we'll also have the infusion of that righteousness, and we'll be just like him. We'll reflect him accurately. That work will be finished then. In our day, we're not even claiming to cast out demons now anymore. We say things like, Lord, Lord, weren't we basically nice, and didn't we go to church most of the time? Or, Lord, Lord, wasn't our church doctrinal statement biblical? We had a great biblical doctrinal statement, didn't we?
It's not enough. One must be born again. Again, I'm not promoting perfection this side of eternity, but a genuine transfer from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light, so that you've switched teams. Real Christians, born-again Christians, are battling against their own sinfulness, not for it. And if you're not doing that, you've got to run to Christ for mercy. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I do pray that you would do a miraculous work in each one of us. And if that work has already been, that groundwork's been laid, which I hope is true for everyone here, but even for those who has been done, that you would continue that work, that you enable us to kill every bit of selfishness in us, bit by bit by bit. Help us to be aware of it. Help us to see it and bring it to the cross. Help us to land on those promises daily as we see our sin, that you will forgive us and cleanse us and wash us from all unrighteousness as we confess our sins to you. Just, Lord, put to death that apathetic heart that is lazy, sluggish with regard to our spiritual work here. Lord, help us not just to care about the sins that embarrass us. Help us to just be on this mission to get rid of every bit of sin, including our selfishness. Help us, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.